Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, and that's where we'll begin. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our 10 o'clock Bible classes this quarter, we're studying the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so today I'm going to take full advantage of our benchly arrangement, the three services in the morning, to make a deep dive into talking about the eldership. Since we're getting to that part of our study in the Sunday morning classes, I'm going to bleed over into the sermons in the 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock hours. So here's what our schedule today looks like. Right now, I'm going to do a sermon about elder qualifications. And then in the 10 o'clock class, we'll have our Timothy class as usual. We got to finish chapter 2, then we'll get into chapter 3, and we'll have some discussion of the qualifications, depending on what time we have then. And then the 11 o'clock sermon, I'm also going to do about elders, the work of elders, which is a sermon I preached several years ago. You might remember it when I start going. One of those that we probably need to just repeat every few years as we're thinking about the work that's done and men trying to develop themselves for that work in the future. So that's our plan for today, 9, 10, 11 o'clock, deep dive into the elders this morning. So buckle up your seatbelts. That's what we'll be talking about. This sermon will be a little bit different. And since we're going to be talking about this stuff, you know, I hope you pay attention all the time, but pay close attention, take notes with the mind to discussing this in the 10 o'clock hour. We'll do a little of that this week and then probably a lot more next week in the Bible class. But we'll get to all the qualifications this week or next week, Lord willing. Of course, our goal is to handle ourselves like Christ. As you know, some of these qualifications cause people to get emotional and maybe defensive, especially as we start talking about the family requirements for being an elder. What do those phrases and terms mean and all that stuff? So we're just trying to sincerely study the text. And by the way, I might as well mention now, we're not trying to appoint elders right now. That's not why I'm doing these lessons. It literally is just because 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are on the Bible class schedule. We're to that point in the text. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 list those qualifications. And so, obviously, we're not going to skip that. We're going to talk about them. And so, that's what we're doing now. And by the way, it's kind of a good idea, I think, to study those lists when we're not appointing somebody. And so, we don't have any skin in the game. You know, we're just looking at the text. What does it say? If we're trying to appoint somebody, there's a temptation, at least, to be biased. And if the one or the few that are up for elder, if we like them, we might interpret the list in such a way to make sure that they get approved. Or if we don't like it, the opposite. We might interpret the list in such a way to make sure that they get rejected and are not put in as elder. So we're not doing that right now. We're just studying the list, and that's all there is to it. We could be objective in our approach. So we're going to talk about elder qualifications. Now, let me start by saying that we ought to have a balanced approach. Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. And then it starts listing things. Must be above reproach and so on. And those are the things we're going to talk about. But let's start by saying, look, these are qualities that must be there. The guy's got to have these things. These are not optional. He's not saying it would be preferable if you could find a guy that has this. He's a must be. So that's a requirement from God through Paul. But also look in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. And let's also acknowledge nobody's perfect. Nobody's sinless. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so even Christians who are walking in the light, as chapter 1 is talking about there, even Christians who are walking in the light are going to occasionally sin. Sadly, that's just the truth of it. And so if we think that only flawless, perfect, completely sinless men can be elders, we will never have elders. Nobody would ever meet that criteria. We'll never find anybody to appoint. So when selecting elders, it's possible to be too lenient and it's possible to be too strict. And so I'm suggesting we have a balanced biblical approach. You know, on the one hand, these inspired criteria cannot be ignored. These are the things that must be in place. And so sometimes you almost, seems like brethren maybe just kind of throw their hands up and say, well, I know the lists are there, but these are the best guys we got, so let's put them in. You know, so in other words, you just kind of ignore maybe one or two or three things on the list and say, well, let's just do the best we can. And so that's one extreme. And then the other extreme is to say, he's got to be perfect. I mean, I remember 20 years ago, he said something he shouldn't have said, and so can't be an elder. And we almost just kind of expect perfection out of these guys, in which case nobody would ever be qualified as elder. You'd never have anybody that has never or will never violate any of these criteria. So let's start with that biblical understanding. And secondly, let's also notice that a lot of these criteria exist kind of along a spectrum. Like one of the criteria is he's got to be peaceable. Okay, how peaceable? How peaceable is peaceable enough to be an elder? What does God mean when he uses the word peaceable? Is this peaceable enough? Does he got to be somewhere? Oh, you know, he can't be over here. He can't be this guy itching for a fight the whole time. But at the same time, how peaceable is peaceable enough to be an elder? Or almost any of these, we could do the same thing. How hospitable does he have to be? He's got to be hospitable. This guy had two people in his house last year. Is that enough? Five people? 10 people? How hospitable is hospitable? So God doesn't give us a rubric with specifics on how to grade this and quantify this, these things. He's just said he's got to be hospitable, got to be given to hospitality. And we may get frustrated with that, but let me give you a different way to think about it. I think that's also the wisdom of God on display, that he's given us these criteria, and maybe we wish, I wish there was another specific that's listed there so we could know how peaceable, how hospitable. But remember that God's giving this criteria that's going to apply to all people, all churches everywhere, on all continents, in all cultures, for all time. And so there are going to be some specifics maybe that are different a little bit in there. You can't throw away the criteria. You can't throw away hospitality. But what's hospitable in one place at one time may be different from 1,000 years ago in Europe versus 1,000 years from now in Africa. So the quality's there. God has left it generic enough to say, this is what I want. It may look a little bit different from different places and times, but this is what must be there in this guy. So what that means from a practical standpoint, when any congregation is trying to appoint elders, we have to recognize that's the way these are. They're not as specific maybe as we want them to be. And so there needs to be a lot of love and humility and tolerance as we try to come together to achieve a harmonious decision in line with God's will. And then another factor to consider is a man's spiritual growth over time. So think about Peter as a good example. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So Peter's writing this. He says, I'm a fellow elder. So what does that tell you? Peter's an elder. Okay, but there were some things that Peter did in his past that were bad. On one occasion, Jesus called him Satan and rebuked him and said, you're not putting your minds on God's interest, but on man's interest. Remember that? On another occasion, when Peter was trying to walk on the water and did for a little while, Jesus then rebuked him when he started to sink and said, you of little faith. And then, of course, Peter infamously denied Jesus 3 times the night Jesus was arrested. And then in Galatians chapter 2, this is even later on in his life, he's guilty of hypocrisy and prejudice against the Gentiles. Okay, so we know some things about Peter's history that are not favorable to him. Now, imagine Peter got in a time machine. He came forward to us. He's a member at Benchley, sits on the pew right there, and he's up for elder. What would your input be? We can't put Peter in. Jesus called him Satan. He denied Jesus. And yet, 1 Peter 5:1, he was an elder. Okay, so we have to keep in mind, people grow over time. Everyone's made mistakes in their past. And so in looking for an elder, brethren are looking for somebody who's like Peter, who acknowledges those mistakes, doesn't stay in them, and works to grow and mature over time to grow out of those mistakes. While none of us are perfect, the question is this guy on an upward trajectory? Like Peter, he's growing, not stagnating, not going backwards. He's growing out of those problems. And again, none of us are perfect, but has he reached a level of spiritual maturity where the congregation is going to be able to look to this guy? He's an example. Here's somebody that is, people will look to him as a shepherd. That's not going to be a problem here. Because, yeah, he's got mistakes. He's had mistakes, but he's overcoming those mistakes. And so when we look at the early life of Peter, we see, you know, kind of an impulsive man, unreliable man, but then he matures. Think of who is featured. I know all the apostles were preaching in Acts 2, but Peter's sermon is recorded there for us. In Acts 5, Peter is preaching for Christ again, and they're throwing the apostles in jail. They're flogging them, and yet he's standing firm. He used to deny Jesus. On one occasion, denied Jesus. Now he's out there getting thrown in prison for Jesus. Acts 10, he's the one chosen to go to Cornelius' house and preach to the Gentiles on that momentous occasion. So over time, we see growth in Peter. This is just looking at kind of rough years. Don't hold me to that chronology too roughly, but earlier in his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the 30s AD, he's impetuous, he's mature. By the time we stop reading of him in Acts chapter 15, in the book of Acts at least, he's grown, he's taken those stands somewhere around the year 48. And then Galatians 2, that's written later, and he's guilty of hypocrisy. He's not free of mistakes for the rest of his life. And then later we read somewhere in the 60s, 1 Peter is written, and he is an elder at that time. So none of this is to say the qualifications mean nothing. They certainly do. We can't throw them out. But Peter illustrates someone may have grown into those qualifications over time. We shouldn't hold his forgiven past or his imperfect present against him. Let's use level heads, clear thinking, to try to enforce God's standards as strictly as God wants us to, but no stricter. So that's my appeal for a balanced approach. All right, let's get into the qualifications here. And the first one just says above reproach, also translated as blameless. A couple of different Greek words there used in Timothy and Titus, but they're close enough in meaning that they're both translated the same way. This word just means one who has nothing with which an adversary could seize upon with which to base a charge. Timothy was told to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. 1 Timothy 6:14, same word used there. Another dictionary says, not merely unaccusable, but unaccused, free from any legal charge. Thayer says that cannot be called to account, unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. Deacons have the same requirement. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. And so if this means that one must literally be blameless and unaccused, one of the dictionaries said unaccused, but keep in mind, people made accusations against Jesus. Jesus was literally perfect, literally without sin. People made accusations against him and even murdered him, even had him executed. People made countless accusations against the Apostle Paul that were not true. And Paul was constantly having to defend himself about that. So we can't apply this beyond what the Holy Spirit meant here. We can't throw it out on the one hand, but we can't apply it more strictly than intended. And so it means something, but don't think this is saying you just got to be absolutely perfect. Also look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Even mature Christians are going to slip up and sin from time to time. We notice that from 1 John chapter 1. And really the only sense in which one can be blameless is through repentance and forgiveness. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and, here's our word, beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Okay, so this is not saying that an elder must have pretty much never sinned. Maybe he had one thing a year ago, you know, but this is not saying he's got to be almost perfect. This is, none of us are perfect. We recognize that sin is there. Here's somebody that's been forgiven, who understands and takes advantage of the grace of Christ, and he's put these things away. He's killing these things constantly in his life. He's proven himself to be on the straight and narrow. So he's not someone who goes through life just continually making mistakes, never correcting them, not trying to get out of them, not trying to fight against sin, dragging behind a lot of unresolved issues. If that's still the case in his life, not qualified yet to be an elder. Okay, how about the next one there? The husband of one wife. No shortage of discussion over this one, right, through the years. So let's talk about this one for a minute. From a Greek standpoint, this is apparently a very bizarre and unique phrase. I was listening to a Bible translator, a Greek expert, give a Bible class about this phrase, and he was talking about this Perseus online database of all Greek literature, not just the Bible, but all Greek literature that we can search and search for that phrase, and it's not out there. This is the only place you find it, here in the Bible, and so it's a very unique phrase that the Holy Spirit had Paul use here. Let me mention several ideas that are tossed around so that you can evaluate them. And then again, in our Bible classes, we'll discuss these things. Some take it to mean the husband of one wife, if he has a wife, but he can be a bachelor, if he has a wife. So if he's got a wife, he's got to have one wife, or he's got to be faithful to his wife. But that he could be single, never married, bachelor. And I'll tell you, I'm pretty skeptical of that explanation because I just don't see the justification for making that leap. I mean, it says he's got to be the husband of one wife. It seems like he's got to be the husband of one wife. And I don't know how we could make that leap to, well, if he has a wife, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Could we do that with the other qualifications? In verse 4, one who manages his own household well. Could that mean if he's got a household, he manages them well? In verse 2, he's able to teach. Does that mean if he teaches, he's got to be skillful at that teaching? I don't know that we can do that. I don't see that we can do that. So my thinking on this is, that's a negative for me. We'd need more evidence to interpret that. We'd need like the phrase, the husband of one wife, if he has a wife. If it said that, okay, I can go with that. But it doesn't say that. Another idea is that it means in his whole lifetime. The husband of one wife in his whole lifetime. In other words, he cannot be remarried. Scripture explicitly mentions two situations in which God would approve of a remarriage. If you've put away your spouse for fornication, Matthew 19:9, you can be remarried, and that's not considered adultery. And then secondly, if your spouse has died, 1 Timothy 5:14 and Romans 7 and verse 3, you can be remarried. That's nothing wrong with that according to God. But some people take the husband and one wife to mean elders can't be in either of those situations because that would be more than one wife. He had his first wife and now his second wife or third or fourth or whatever, but more than one wife. So they take it to mean husband and one wife in his whole lifetime. If that's true, then elders and deacons, by the way, have the same qualifications. Elders and deacons are being held to a standard that other Christians are not being held to as far as being able to remarry. In other words, if a man remarries, that means he's got now has had two wives in his lifetime, and so he's no longer qualified to be a deacon or an elder. And to me, I'm putting my opinions on the right. You can just not even pay attention to the right side of the screen if you want. Just make up your own mind. But what I'm thinking about this, it seems to me we would need more evidence for that one as well, that that was the intended meaning. The simple fact is, if a man's wife dies, for example, and he remarries, he's currently the husband of one wife and meets the qualification. And so I don't see... I couldn't conscientiously object to a guy being a deacon or elder if that was his situation. I think you'd need more evidence to come to that hard conclusion. Now, let me anticipate and try to answer a rebuttal that would come to this. Somebody might say, well, but we can all agree elders and deacons are held to a higher standard. There are some things that have to be true about them that's not necessarily true about Christians in general, like having kids and being able to manage your household and that sort of thing. And so we already all agree that some of the qualifications require more than what's required of Christians in general. And that's true. My answer, though, would be, again, the text still doesn't say in his whole life. And so I personally don't think we could require that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 9. This is a different context, but it's the same phrase in reverse. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9 is a chapter where it's talking about widows. 1 Timothy 5:9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been, and then there's our phrase, the wife of one man. Same exact Greek wording, it's just reversed. The genders, the man and woman part is reversed. Okay, so whatever it means for widows, it means for elders. Just reverse the genders. And so if that means the widow can only be put on the list if she's had one husband for her whole life, why does Paul tell the younger widows to get married down in verse 14? Is he telling them to do something that would cause them to be unqualified later in life if they find themselves in that position? That doesn't seem likely to me. And so it must mean the same thing for elders, that they're married to one wife at a time, although they might be remarried. Anyway, you think about that, see what you think of from the text. Another option is, it's just saying, you know, he can't be a bachelor, he's got to be married. Can't be a bachelor, can't be a polygamist, can't be an adulterer. And I mean, I think most people would agree it would at least mean those things, except the first position, I guess. The basic meaning seems to be that. I don't see how one can meet this qualification if he's never been married. Personally, I don't see how that fits that phrase. And then the polygamy thing, you know, it's often pointed out polygamy was a problem in certain places, and so maybe this qualification was intended to weed out the polygamists. I'm not sure that's why God put that there, but I guess the word one would do that. And then the third thing, he can't be in adultery. Of course, he wouldn't be above reproach if he's living in adultery anyway. But he's married according to God's marriage laws, just like any Christian will be. And so he would be above reproach and be the husband of one wife and faithful to that wife. So for me, that's a yes for me. It would include those things. Now here's a fourth one. You say, well, that's crazy. Hang on, wait a second. Just think about it for a second. This is the idea that the phrase is, he's a one-woman type of man, that it's looking at his character more than his current marital status. And so that would allow for a widower or a divorcee. Okay. If you're looking at the Greek on your phone or something, you remember that husband and wife, the words in Greek are just man and woman, and it's just the context that tells you if it means husband or wife and that sort of thing. So some take this phrase to mean that he's required to be a one-woman type of man. In other words, the emphasis is on his character, the character of this man that was proven when he's married or when he was married, if that was in the past. And so if his wife died, we'd say, well, his character, this qualification was proven back when he was married, that he's a one-woman type of man. He was faithful to his wife, and so he met that qualification. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, again, you might say, well, I don't see that. And again, as you can see, I'm skeptical. But I do have to admit this. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Most of us agree. We'll talk about the children stuff next week. Most of us, though, would agree. What about if his kids are grown and gone? Is he still managing them? We'd say, well, no, he met that qualification back when he was managing, when they were young and when they were in the home and he was managing them. So he proved his character back then. I think some take the position you can only be appointed as an elder when the kids are in the home. I guess that would consistently get around it. But if a man shows that he's a one-woman kind of man, not a womanizer, he's loyal to his wife, then the death of his wife, for example, would not disqualify him. That's the idea. The NIV says faithful to his wife. We might say, wait a second. His wife, though, is integral to the work that he's doing as an elder. And so if she's gone, he can't do the work of an elder. But are we sure? Can I prove that from the text? Is there a scripture that says he's required to involve his wife in his work? I have no doubt every elder probably does. If we surveyed elders across the land, they'd probably say, yeah, my wife gives a huge help to me, supports me emotionally, moral support is there. I bounce ideas off of her at home. Sometimes my wife is present with me in delicate situations involving a woman, so we're not, you know, these elders maybe not meeting alone with a woman maybe, or she helps facilitate his hospitality, all that kind of stuff. So those things are all ways that an elder's wife can help him in the work. But I think we have to admit those aren't reasons explicitly stated in the text. In other words, I can't prove that having a wife to help him is the reason God used that phrase. All we have is the text itself, the qualification itself, not the reason for it. In other words, it doesn't say the husband of one wife to help him in his work. It just says the husband of one wife. So I can't insert the phrase to help him in his work, and then prove my point based on what I've inserted into the text. That's the idea. Okay, now, having said all of that, I'm explaining that, and it seems like defending that. Still, I'm a little skeptical. I agree the qualification looks at his character. I agree that we can't add assumptions to the qualification about why God made that qualification. But I also can't assume that those are not reasons that God had in mind. What if God does intend for his wife to be an ongoing support and help to him, and for his marriage to be an ongoing barometer of his character? I'm not sure about that. And so I see the logic there. I don't just cast it out as, nah, I don't think so. But personally, just I'm not 100% on that one. Okay, so think about that. We'll talk about it later. Temperate is the next one on the list. Vigilant, sober-minded. This word means sober, temperate, self-controlled, especially in respect to wine, one dictionary says. But it's not just the idea of being sober and free from the effects of alcohol. But as far as his character is concerned, he's got to be clear-headed. He's not somebody that's rash, prone to these irrational decisions and actions. It means, another source says, restrained in conduct, self-controlled, level-headed. And so if this is a guy that tends to overreact, you know, he tends to fly off the handle, jump off the deep end, he's not qualified to handle the delicate situations the elder's going to find themselves in, the discreet situations they're going to have to face. If you're like that, don't worry too much. Peter was like that too. And then he was able to grow and overcome a lot of that. And so this is something that needs to be worked on so that you can also be temperate. Another thing in the list, prudent or sensible, also translated as sober-minded or self-controlled. And so this word means discreet or sober or temperate, of a sound mind, self-disciplined in one's freedom, self-restrained in all passions and desires. So a lot of these words, you can tell, these are all overlapping a lot. There's a lot of Venn diagrams in this list here. There's a lot of, you say, well, what's the difference between that word and the last word? Maybe not a whole bunch. Strong says safe or sound in mind, self-controlled, moderate as to opinion or passion. And so again, if you just think about the work an elder is going to do, and we're going to talk about that in the 11 o'clock sermon, he's going to be in the middle of sometimes some tense conversations, some inflammatory dialogue. People may make accusations against him and complain about the church and this and that. So he's got to have a good dose of common sense and discretion, and just, he's prudent, he's sensible. Respectable, also translated as orderly or good behavior. This word means orderly, decent. Orderly seems to be the best translation here. The word is, okay, the Greek word is kosmia. So it's related to cosmos, and you think of like the universe and the order of the universe. That's kind of the idea behind that word. Wiest says it means, speaks of order as against disorder. Thayer says it means well-arranged or seemly or modest in some context, of a man living with decorum, a well-ordered life. Another one says well-ordered, free from confusion. So same word used in 1 Timothy 2:9, talking about a woman's clothing. She's got proper clothing. That's this word, proper, respectable, orderly clothing. Here it's saying the elder is proper, respectable, orderly in his behavior. So some of us maybe are a bit scatterbrained. We're not orderly. We don't have our lives together. So to be qualified, we need to work on that. We need to compensate. We need to discipline ourselves to overcome that. But if it's a guy that's always struggling to function, just can't keep his affairs in order, things are just not running well in his life, not yet qualified as an overseer of the church. Another qualification is how well he manages his household, which would overlap with this as well. Okay, let's talk about hospitality. He is hospitable, given to hospitality. The word there means hospitable, loving strangers, a friend of, or kind to strangers. Okay, if you look at the Greek word, it's philoxenos. Philoxenos. So if you think of philos as one of the Greek words for love or friendship. So philos, xenos means strangers. So love of strangers is the word. Now you got to be careful. You can't always put two parts of a word together and come up with the meaning of the word. Like the word butterfly is not butter and fly. You don't get to the end that way. But that's the parts of that Greek word, love of strangers. So we might have some questions about what all does that involve. First of all, does hospitality have to include overnight lodging? We might say, well, this guy has people to his home, but not overnight, so he's not hospitable. That's hospitality. I don't know. I don't know if that's included in the word. Let me put it this way. I don't see evidence that that's included in the word, and so I don't know that I could bind that as a requirement in that word. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For some, by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Which is almost certainly a reference back to Genesis 18 and 19. You remember in Genesis 18, the Lord and two angels who appeared as men, came to Abraham, and Abraham had Sarah make some food real quick, and he fed him out under a tree or outside of his tent anyway. And so he entertained strangers. And then those two angels went down to Sodom in Genesis 19, and Lot took them into his house. And so I'm not sure Hebrews 13:2 is referring to both of those or one of those. If it's talking about what Abraham did, he didn't even take him in his tent. Didn't take him overnight or anything. So, and yet it was called hospitality. So I'm just not sure that that would have to include overnight lodging, although that's certainly a way to be hospitable. Is it only hospitality if the person's a complete stranger? Again, so, you know, you look at that Greek word, it's a love of strangers. Well, you had people from church over, but you know them, they're not strangers. Well, again, I'm not sure we could take it exactly like that. The word stranger means not of one's family. And in fact, one time it's translated as host. Gaius, host to me and the whole church. Romans 16:23. The word host there is the word stranger, oddly enough. And of course, Gaius would have known all the members of the church there that he's having in his house. So I'm not sure that you can apply that meaning to hospitality. It's got to be someone you never met before. Oops, I didn't mean to go forward yet. And then let me make one more observation here. Again, there are a lot of customs of hospitality that are culturally based. In the Bible, for example, when somebody was being hospitable, they would wash their feet. You come in their house and they're going to wash your feet. And that was a common sign of hospitality. You see that all through the Bible, Genesis 18:4 and other places. Not doing that would be kind of a little bit of a snub, maybe. Luke 7 and verse 44. Now, in modern America, we don't really do that. And it would almost be kind of weird if somebody said, okay, take your shoes off and wash your feet. We'd be, you stay away from my little toes, you know. It'd be kind of weird for us. So, again, I think that's God's wisdom. Here, he's hospitable. What does that mean to us in modern America? Not that we can do away with the criteria, but it might mean something different in Zimbabwe or Nicaragua or Europe 1,000 years ago. You know, what is hospitable to you, that's what God requires. And so I think that's why God worded it like that. So regarding a potential elder, do this man's heart and actions show that he loves people and he would be able to, for example, and he does have people in his home for Bible studies, to talk about things? He's just that kind of a person. That's the kind of person God wants as an elder. Okay, let's do able to teach, and then I'll draw a line and we'll pick up next week. Able to teach or apt to teach or skillful in teaching. This word means, Vine says, skilled in teaching, able to communicate Christian teaching. The phrase able to teach comes from this one Greek word. As far as I can tell, the term itself doesn't specify public or private teaching. Paul talks about, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, Acts 20:20. So you can teach publicly, you can teach from house to house privately. So if a man is good at teaching from house to house, maybe he's not the greatest public speaker. I mean, he can get up and say some stuff, but he might not be the best preacher or Bible class teacher you ever heard from a public setting. But I tell you what, he can teach. He can get in a room with somebody around a kitchen table, and he can show them the love of Jesus Christ. He can open up the scripture and teach. So I don't think he would be disqualified because he's not the best public speaker. It's not a public speaking requirement as far as I can tell there. But he is able to teach. Okay, now given time, let's break it off there. And again, we'll continue going through here. This is a different kind of sermon, and we'll pick this up next week. Let me end with this. We're talking about men who are going to be appointed to oversee our souls, and so that's why this is so important. We can't throw this away. These are men who are going to be leading us in a congregational capacity, trying to bring souls to Christ, trying to keep souls that are already saved, and so that's important. And anytime we get together, we want to bring up that opportunity. If you have something in your life that's amiss, we have three elders here, and we have a whole bunch of the rest of us, too, who love your soul. and we want to do things to help you. If you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, then we want to help you with that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, if you need to just sit down and talk about something, I'd love to get together with you this week, either the elders here or me or somebody else, and talk about those things and just open up the scripture and see what God's word has for us. But if you're subject to that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.